God knows. Or maybe you've heard it, only God knows, right? As an expression of exasperation about not understanding a situation. There is truth, though, in that reality that God is the one that knows the past, present, future. He knows the end from the beginning, as Scripture says. Prophecy has its power in the fact that God is the only one who can give precise information well ahead of time. And we've been talking about that as being the power of prophecy. But there was another thing that we talked about, and that is God sometimes gives prophetic information to help people, his people, prepare for a crisis point in history. We talked about that with the book of Daniel just recently. And today we are going to shift over to Jesus' own prophetic preaching, which proves both of those points, that only God, only Jesus knows past, present, and future. And he also needed to prepare his people for another time of crisis that was coming. About 3 days before the triumphal entry, Jesus was across the Jordan River in a place called Perea. And there he was approached by some Pharisees that were trying to scare him away. They'd had enough of him and they wanted him to run for the hills. And so they told him, Herod Antipas is looking to kill you. And Jesus' response is interesting because it is prophetic. He says, you can go tell that old fox that I will go today and tomorrow and the day after that doing miracles and healing things. And the third day, I will arrive at my location. Now, what was that location? It was Jerusalem. Jerusalem, specifically on the 10th day of the first Jewish month, the time at which the Passover lambs were being brought in to the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus would come as that Passover lamb. But he also said this. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that last little line there, that was prophetic that 3 days later, Jesus would be greeted with those exact words as he arrived in Jerusalem. But I want you to zero in on something else that he said that day, which the apostles would have heard. And that is, your house is left to you desolate. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was left desolate, emptied of people and completely destroyed because of their sin. And here is Jesus hinting that that is coming again. 3 days later, on the day of the triumphal entry, we love Palm Sunday celebrations. We wave our palms around and we sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord. He who saves us is coming, and we're excited about it. And the same was true on that day. But also, this occurred. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. They'll surround you, they'll hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. So on the day of what we call the triumphal entry, Jesus cried as he was seated in the back of that donkey because he could prophetically see the future. Because the bulk of the Jewish nation was going to reject him as Messiah, the judgment of God was going to come again. And Jerusalem would be depopulated. The country of Judea would be depopulated. The city of Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. And the temple itself would be dismantled. Not one stone left upon another. And his disciples again heard this. We jump a couple of days into the future, where Jesus was at the temple with his disciples. His death is coming in a few more days, and he's squeezing in a little bit more teaching of the apostles, but he's also talking to the people. And he's there in the temple building, in the temple complex. This temple was an amazing place. It had been refurbished in its entirety 50 years earlier by King Herod the Great. It was a place where easily 250,000 Jews could jam in there and worship at one time in these courts in front of this temple building. Now, the temple building itself, that tall building right there, I want you to get a little bit of a perspective here. That's 180 feet tall. That's almost as tall as the Hertzberg Library building on the Notre Dame campus, the one that has the big Touchdown Jesus mural on it. This temple is just only 30 feet shorter than that. And so you can get an impression about how big this whole complex was and how sparkling new it still was, only being 50 years old, made of white stones with gold overlays and silver overlays everywhere. And when the apostles were with Jesus in the temple, they were impressed by it. And so we have in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, this report. As Jesus came out of the temple, he was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. So they were going, look at all this. In fact, Mark has them actually giving a quote. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." Notice they're focusing on the stones there. It might be related to the fact that he'd been talking about stones just recently. And while some of them were talking about the temple and that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, that's Luke. Luke always likes to give a little bit more commentary. Ever since Herod renovated the temple, more and more people were adding more and more special decorations to it in order to make it the most special place on planet Earth. And they saw all of these things. And I want you to appreciate how majestic this was. And so let me share with you some pictures to help you get your perspective here. In this model of the temple as it looked in this time, just right behind that western portico, down below, is what we refer to today as the Western Wall. You might recognize this. This is from 2 months ago when Deb and I were there. Those stones back there in the background, the larger ones, those are the ones that the Jewish people like to pray in front of. Here, let's get a little bit closer. There's Dan with some of the other people that went a couple of years ago. You see the stones in the background there? Let's get a little closer yet. There's the stones so that you can appreciate that they are much more than man-sized. They are big. These stones were actually smaller stones in the building of the retaining wall of the temple complex. This is what holds the dirt up of the Temple Mount. These massive stones are put there by Herod, and they were actually, in the time of Jesus, high up off the street, because there's been a buildup over the centuries since then. But I don't think you really can appreciate those stones just yet. So let's go over to the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. And down below, this is what one computer-generated model of that southwest corner looked like. We know that there was a flying staircase that went up from a lower patio area up to an entry point into the southern portico of the Temple Mount. And you can see down at the base of that corner. This is an artist's painting before computer generation came into play of that same corner where the flying staircase comes up and goes into the massive temple complex. Do you see where the staircase meets the wall? You see that bunch of stone sticking out from there? That's what supported the top of that staircase. It's still in place to this day. And all the stones below that are what's left of the Herodian stones. Here's a looking due east perspective of that same wall. Let's zoom in. The yellow-green line represents the Temple Mount level. Up above there, at that level, is where all the worship happened. You should notice immediately there are no Herodian stones above that line. They are gone. That's going to be important. It's 56 feet from that line down to the base of this corner. Do you see the red outlining that I've done there? Those are the corner stones of the southwest corner of this Temple Mount. And they are basically big, long stones that are interlocked one on top of another, like this, with a big, massive face, even the short side, that's pretty good size. You can't really tell it there. Here's that corner from down at the base. You can see now the interlocking stones. 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up for 15 levels that still exist. But even this, that's still not giving you an understanding of how big these stones are. There I am. I'm using my cubit. 18 inches, right? 18 inches was the cubit back in the New Testament times, and it was what was used by Jewish people for measurements. And so I'm trying to show how big this stone is, but you still can't quite understand, I don't think. So let's go ahead and put some numbers to it. This stone, the one stone that I'm putting the measurement on, is 3 3/4 feet tall. So is the stone down below it. So that means these two stones together make a layer that's 7.5 feet tall. And you can tell that because it towers over me. The face of it, you can't see the face of the stone I'm measuring, but it's the same length as the one right down below. And that's 7.5 feet by itself. So the face, the short face, the shortest dimension on this stone is the same dimension as two stones put together. So it's 7.5 feet by 3 3/4 feet, and this stone stretches 39 feet behind me. This stone, each one of these interlocking stones, easily weighs 80 tons. Do you know what the average stone in the Great Pyramid at Giza is? 8 to 10. So these interlocking stones weigh more, 10 times more, than the average stones in the Great Pyramid. And people are impressed by that. They should be more impressed by this. And this is not the largest stones that are still in place. If you go down that western wall, they've excavated a tunnel underneath all the buildup of civilization over the centuries until we can get down to the original street level, and that's where you will find the largest of the stones so far that they've found. This is called the Western Stone. It is 44.5 feet long. It's 11 feet tall. And it is at least 6.5 feet deep into the wall. We don't know how far ultimately it is. It could be 10, it could be 12 feet into the wall. This singular stone by itself, and by the way, it's on the second layer up. So it's been moved there. This stone easily weighs 300 to 400 tons. Much more massive than anything in the Great Pyramid. Quit being impressed by the Great Pyramid. Be impressed by the temple at Jerusalem. But even that stone was apparently not the largest stones in the temple complex. Because we have an eyewitness of the time period of the temple. His name is Flavius Josephus. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was there when the temple was dismantled later. And he tells us, of the temple complex's stones, some of them were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. Put that into English measurements, 67.5 feet long, 7.5 feet tall, 9 feet wide. This is larger than the Western Stone. 400, maybe 500 tons for these stones. We're still not done. Because you see, Josephus was describing the stones that were used all over the complex. Because all of this was fresh, all of this was new at the beginning of the life of Jesus. It was built just a decade or so before Jesus was born. And all through this complex were stones that large. But it was the temple shrine building that we're more interested in. Josephus reports this. Now the temple, and he uses the word there for this building, the 180-foot building. Now the temple was built out of stones that were white and strong, and each of their length was 25 cubits, their height was 8, and their breadth was about 12. That's 37.5 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet. And these were white limestone that built that building right there. And then they were overlaid with gold and silver. And Josephus describes that when the pilgrims were approaching from many, many miles away, they would see this temple building as if it were ablaze with fire in the light. It looked like a burning mountain. This is the building that the apostles were looking at and saying to Jesus, "Look, Jesus, look at this building. Look at those massive stones. Look at all that gold, all that silver, all that beauty." And Jesus said back to them this. He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now think about how shocking that is. Those stones weigh hundreds of tons. You don't need mortar for that. The weight of the stone itself keeps it in place. Even battering rams cannot knock stones apart that weigh that much. And here is Jesus telling his apostles, "You guys are so impressed with this building. You are so impressed with these stones and all this beauty. And I'm telling you, they're going to be gone. Nothing on this mountain is going to be left in place. It'll all be gone." Now, the apostles chewed on that. Because you see, they were getting ready to leave. It's the late afternoon, and Jesus was in the habit during the week of Passover that he would spend the day in the temple, and then he would go out of the city, back up the Mount of Olives, over the top of it, back to Bethany, which was just about 2 miles away. And he was in the habit of stopping on the way, probably at what we call the Garden of Gethsemane, out on the mountain. Gethsemane is just the name for olive press. And the Mount of Olives is named that because it was covered with olive groves in the time of Jesus. And the Garden of Gethsemane was one of the processing centers. And so he had made a custom of stopping there. More than likely, the original Garden of Gethsemane is toward the center of our picture here, right along the road out to Bethany. And so Jesus leaves the Temple Mount and goes out there. So we're going to flip our perspective around here, and we're going to look back west. Now, we keep seeing this golden dome there. That's the Muslim holy place that's called the Dome of the Rock. The most important thing that we need to know about it is that it seems to be the exact location of the temple. So I want you to imagine the temple there being twice the height as the Dome of the Rock, and the whole complex is there. And Jesus is out on the Mount of Olives, as is his custom. He sits down. Apparently there's a time of prayer and discussion that takes place each day. And that is when his apostles come to him. Four, specifically. Peter, Andrew, that's two brothers. James, John, basically the two sets of brothers, the first of Jesus' apostles, and they come to him to ask him about what he's just been saying. Because they've heard three times now, in the last less than a week, Jesus predict that the temple's going to be destroyed, the city's going to be desolated, there's not going to be a stone left upon another in the temple, and they want to know when. Matthew 24. Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? Mark, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of these things going to be fulfilled? Luke, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? What will be the sign of these things about to take place? So you can kind of hear in their question the importance of knowing when. When is this going to happen? They want to know, when will prophecy be fulfilled? But what I want you to do is that I want you to key in on key words here. When will these things happen? What things? Well, not one stone be left upon another. That'd be pretty impressive, right? When will the temple be desolated? That's what they're asking about. When will these things happen? But they're also saying, what will be the sign? You know, what's going to tell us that these things are about to happen? Because this is big stuff here. In order for the temple to be dismantled like that, that must mean a major event is occurring. But they also asked one other thing. It's there in Matthew. And this is the part where it sometimes can confuse people. Because this Olivet discourse has been tackled by people in two totally different ways. There are some people that look at this Olivet discourse, particularly out of Matthew, and they go, this is all about the destruction of Jerusalem, every last bit of it. This is Jesus coming in judgment against those that rejected him as Messiah, and he's destroying their temple, he's destroying their city, and he's scattering them over the face of the earth, and so he's telling them ahead of time, that's what's going to happen. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you've got people that believe this is all about the second coming. That this is all about how when, right before Jesus comes back, everything's going to fall apart. When in fact, it's between those two that the text is telling us. Because here in Matthew 24, the apostles do ask a secondary question. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? You see, on their walk up to Mount Olive, they must have been processing everything. It's clear that Jesus was predicting the destruction of the temple, which is a major event. And what other major event was on the horizon than Jesus declaring himself to be the King of the Kings, the Messiah, and bring into play everything that was predicted in the Old Testament, including the resurrection of the righteous dead, the transformation of the righteous living, the punishment of the unrighteous, the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth, everything. So they made the assumption both things must go along together. The destruction of the temple and Jesus' declaration of his messiahship. Now, it is interesting that we have a false messiah just a few years after this. He goes up to the Mount of Olives, maybe not very far from where Jesus is sitting right now. And he has 7,000 followers, I think, with him at that time. And he tells them, watch, I'm going to destroy the city and show that I'm the Messiah. So apparently that was already in the mindset of some of the Jewish people that when the Messiah came, things would be radically altered. But this is what we've got a problem with. With these two main questions, the first one being, when will the temple be destroyed? And we can see the markers there. When will it be left desolate? When will not one stone be left upon another? What will be the signs of these things? But there's also this secondary question about when will you arrive? When will you declare yourself? When will you be seen by every eye and heard by every ear that you're the Messiah? The answer to the first question is the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But the second question, when will you arrive as King of Kings? He hasn't come back yet, has he? Not every eye has seen him. The righteous dead have not been resurrected. The righteous living have not been transformed. The new heaven and new earth has not come into existence. So what we find is that his disciples asked two different questions. And Jesus will answer both. And as we get ready to delve deeper into this next week, because this is just introductory today, as we delve into this deeper next week, I want you to watch out for the phrase, these things. Because that is a marker for the closer event. Do I dare do a little grammar teaching here today? You guys know the difference between these and those, this and that, right? These and those refer to things closer to you in proximity or even in time. These and that refer to distant things. These and those and that, thank you. Those and that refer to distance. When Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, that's the phrase he uses. These things, this generation. When he does talk about his second coming, which he does. He talks about that day. That day. And if we will just pay attention as we go through Jesus' answer, we will be able to clearly distinguish between what has already been fulfilled in the great crisis of the first century. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, which the apostles needed to know about. They needed to be prepared for. Because they would need to move their operations away from the temple in order to avoid the judgment of God that was coming upon it. And so they needed to know what the signs were that the judgment of God was about to fall. And Jesus provides it. But they also needed to know he is coming again. That day is out there. It has been set by God the Father. At the time that Jesus is giving this Olivet Discourse, he even says, I don't even know what that day is. Now remember, at the time, he's in the flesh. He is limited by an agreement between him and the Father that's described in Philippians chapter 2, that he doesn't know everything at that point. But he says, only the Father knows that day that's coming. And the only way you can be ready for a day that you don't know when it's going to happen is what? always be ready. And so we're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about the Olivet Discourse. And we're going to talk about how the church needed to be prepared for the crisis that would transition away from the temple and to the Messiah. But we also need to be ready to understand there is still a time coming when Jesus will split the sky and come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everybody needs to be ready at a moment's notice when that event occurs. So this is your assignment. I already gave it to you once. I'm going to give it to you again. I'd like for you to read Matthew 24. Or you could jump over to Mark 13, or you could do Luke 21, or if you really want to be a good student, get the super triple gold star, do all three. Because in these passages, we will find the answer to both of the apostles' questions. When will the temple be destroyed? When will you be back? Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in the Word this morning. We know, Lord, that you have set prophecy down as evidence of your sovereign omniscience, the fact that you know all things, end from beginning. But we also know, Lord, that you have done this to prepare your people for crisis points throughout history. We know the apostles needed to be ready for the destruction of the temple. And we know that everybody needs to be ready for the second coming of your Son. Help us, Lord, as your people, to uphold the power of prophecy and extend the power of salvation that is in Jesus Christ day by day until he splits the skies. It's in his name we pray. Amen.